will open in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10. We saw last week Jehu become king, and he began purging the kingdom of Ahab and Ahab's family. This was, of course, one of the most evil families that's ever lived on the face of the earth, and God brought his vengeance against Ahab and Jezebel. Now we read the continuation of Jehu's reign in its early days here in 2 Kings chapter 10. So let's give attention to God's word. It is his word to you, his people. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons. Set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?" And he who is in charge of the house, and he who is in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left none remaining. And he arose and departed, and went to Samaria. On the way, at Beth-Ekked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth-Ekked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever let him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him at Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Well, we're preparing in a couple of weeks for an inauguration in our country, the inauguration of a new president. And what we see unfolding here before our eyes is, in a very real sense, the inauguration of a new king in Israel. This is a time of great turmoil and transition, obviously, for the people about whom we have read. And we see, as this story unfolds, that there are three main sections to the story, and at the end of each section, there's something of an evaluation from the Lord. And these are Jehu's early days. We're led at the end of this chapter all the way to his death, but it's primarily these early days that the Lord wants us to see as being important about this particular man. And as this man begins to take office, let's go through this story and see where it leads us in terms of the Lord's evaluation of this nation and this man. He does a very interesting thing after Jezebel dies. We see in verse 1 that he sends a letter to Samaria. You'll recall that he was in Jezreel, which was one of the capitals. He sends a letter to Samaria, to those who were watching all the children of the sons of Ahab. We're not exactly sure if all of these were Joram's sons, but it's not impossible that a king such as this would have had 70 sons, obviously not all by the same wife, although the Guinness Book of World Records for children by one woman is 69, so it's nearly possible for a person to have this many children, but this is probably from many wives. And at any rate, Jehu sends a letter, and he calls on the mighty men who were there in that city to pick one, to set this one upon the throne and to see if they can stand. He says, you've got a city, you've got chariots, you've got these pieces of battlement, so go ahead. And they reason with themselves. Look, he put an arrow through the hearts of two kings only a short time earlier. We don't think so. So they send back word, don't they? And they say, look, we're yours. We'll do what you desire. And so then very skillfully, Politically speaking, he sends another letter saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. If they were for him, they would have to prove it by giving the heads of all the sons of Ahab. And we see in verse 7 that they did this. They lopped off the heads of all of these boys and young men, 70 in all, and they put them in baskets and they FedExed them overnight to Jezreel. And when we read verse 8, we see that there's all the seriousness of a butler announcing that a guest has arrived in town, speaking to the king. He says, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he gives them this command to pile the heads up, right? So if you have 70 heads, you'd have about 35 in each pile on either side of the gate of this city. Now, what can we learn from these first acts? Well, it's certainly not the main point of the story, but Matthew Henry does make an interesting point. He says, such a quiver full of arrows could not protect his house from divine vengeance. Here's a man who had 70 sons, and yet just because he had a large family didn't mean that he would be protected, that he would be kept safe. And Henry makes the point that a large family is not an end in and of itself. We've seen just a few chapters earlier how the people devalued their children, even eating them at a certain point. And we see that children are a blessing from the Lord. But simply having many children is not a guaranteed sign of blessing in a house. It certainly wasn't in Ahab's house. A number of children are not an end in and of themselves. They are a means to an end in glorifying God, but not an end in and of itself, as we see here in Ahab and Joram's house. Second thing that we ought to give thanks for as we see this story unfold before us is that God has given us a land in which we have stable transitions between governments. Look again at verse 8. They lay the heads in two heaps at the entrance of the gate. And then in verse 9, in the morning, he went out, this is Jehu, and he said to all the people, you are righteous, indeed I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fail to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. Here's really his inauguration speech. He's standing between two piles of heads. And he's acknowledging that he killed Joram. But then he says, who killed all of these? If we can sort of put it in common English, it would be like him saying, yes, I killed Joram, but I have no idea who killed all of these. But it certainly is evidence that those who are in positions of authority are backing me. And thus you, all of my subjects, should bow the knee to me as the new king. Now, can you imagine if Barack Obama's inauguration included the heads of George Bush and his wife and his daughters and all those who were his heads of state on either side? We can give thanks that we don't have to imagine that because it won't happen. But such was the situation in Israel. And we as a people can give great thanks that we have been given by God a nation where the opposition can take power and there's still great stability and security in our land. It's a great thing that God has given us. Through the history of the human race, there have been far more transitions of power that look like this one, with 35 heads piled high on either side of the inaugural podium. We live in a blessed place, friends, and we ought to give thanks even as we watch this inauguration. Well, we see an interesting thing in Jehu's inaugural speech. He says, know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. We look at this and we start to maybe question Jehu's theology here, don't we? We see this rebel king and we're not exactly sure how much of his word we should take as being truth. But we see that God was using him here to fulfill his word. Back in 1 Kings chapter 21, God had said to Ahab, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." Jehu actually gets it right here, doesn't he? The Lord was the one that had said he would bring all of this to pass. Certainly he uses Jehu in this endeavor, but the Lord was the one who was punishing Ahab and his house for his sin of leading the people to worship the Baals. And we'll see this line of thinking continue as we move through this passage. So that was the activity there on that day. We see then that he killed many people who were there in Samaria. And then the second portion of this passage happens on the road. And there are two meetings on this road. The first of these is he's going up to Samaria, to the place where all of these boys had been slaughtered, to consolidate his power there. And on the way, who does he meet? Well, he meets some people he doesn't know, and he says, "Who are you?" And you see the sort of cheery response. They answer, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah." Ahaziah was, of course, the nephew who reigned in Judah, and he had just put Ahaziah to death. And we've come to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Now, apparently, these fellows had left Jerusalem before they checked their Facebook accounts and saw that the status of Jehu had changed. Of course, they didn't have pictures in those days. They may not have even known what Jehu looked like. And they sort of stumble into this mess, don't they? And rather innocently, they state what they're doing. And what happens to them? Well, they're taken alive and they're taken to this well and they're slaughtered there. A very gory thing indeed. Well, the story continues to move on. And we see that on this road, there's another strange encounter. Jehu is departing from there and he meets this man named Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And they have this greeting, and clearly Jehonadab was looking for him. He is then taken up into the chariot. He professes his loyalty to Jehu, and Jehu calls on him to come and to see his zeal for the Lord in verse 16. And so he has him ride in his chariot. Now, Jehonadab is really an odd character. He appears again in Jeremiah chapter 39, or at least his sons appear. And his sons are commended there for their faithfulness to their father, or in this case it would be a father, great-grandfather, whatever. He had commanded them not to drink wine, not to live in houses, not to sow seed, and not to till the land. He seems to have been a sort of a zealot for the Lord, kind of looking back to a primitive time, thinking that zeal for the Lord would be most perfectly expressed in sort of a idealistic nomadism. And so he apparently did not do any of these things, didn't live in a house, lived only in tents. And he's a strange character. We don't know much about him. One of the things this shows us is that not much has changed. We all today still run into strange characters and we can't quite figure them out. Well, the Bible is full of those kinds of people too. He was certainly on the more conservative end of things theologically in Israel, and it appears that Jehu wanted to gain the support, the political support of the right wing, as it were. And so he welcomes this Jehonadab into his chariot, and he says, "You come and you see my zeal for the Lord." And Jehonadab sees that zeal in Samaria. Look at verse 17. He destroys all who remain to Ahab in Samaria according to the word of the Lord. And then there's this event in which the worshipers of Baal are killed. Well, we ought to learn from this as Christians, as those who do have a zeal for the Lord. We maybe sometimes look like Jehonadab, don't we? And it can be easy for us to look to a political revolution, look to new political leaders for stability and for hope. That seems to be what Jehonadab did here. Only, sadly, Jehonadab would be sorely disappointed, as we will see here with Jehu. We need to be careful that while we recognize that the Lord puts leaders over us and he uses leaders for righteousness, that we ought not put our hope in men and women in this world and the promises that they make to us. It's a lesson that Jehonadab would have to learn the hard way. Well, we see another one of these summaries then. This second section of Jehu's life, he was in Samaria. He killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Here it is, all this that's happening. What is it? Is it simply Jehu's zeal to do all of this? No, it's the word of the Lord that is coming to pass. His word is coming to bear in the course of history. Well, we see Jehu then going on even farther. This is part of his professed zeal for the Lord. In verses 18 through 28, we see another gory scene that's dripping with much blood. Jehu gathers all the worshipers of Baal together. He says, everybody in the temple. He brings them in the temple. He then tells them to put on their special worship clothes. And as one person has said, it turns out these clothes weren't really so special for these people after all. He has them wear these clothes, and he tells them that while Ahab has worshipped Baal just a little, Jehu would worship him much. He lies to the people and brings them into this place. He goes in to worship and to make a sacrifice, and then he leaves and tells these 80 who were on the outside to go in and to kill them and to let none come out. And what's the summary that God gives us of this event? Well, it's there in verse 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Just take a minute and think about that. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Think about all these chapters that we have been reading through where Ahab and Jezebel and their followers have been multiplying worship to the Baals. And the people of God were very few in number that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. It seemed as though Baal ruled the day and really couldn't be unseated. And yet all the Lord had to do was raise up this man Jehu, and Baal was destroyed in Israel. A whole kingdom of gods put to death, destroyed by this man. Well, Jehu showed this zeal for the Lord by slaughtering the worshipers of Baal. And then really in verses 28 through 31, we get the Lord's assessment of this man. He destroyed Baal from Israel. And then in verse 30, we see that the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now, we come to verse 30 and we sort of have to pause, don't we? Because we see all of this bloodshed. And then we're a bit surprised, aren't we, to see the Lord saying to Jehu, you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, and you've done everything that was on my heart that you've done to Ahab and to his household. The Lord was pleased with these things that Jehu did. Sometimes we look at the scripture and we say it's just a little too vague. It's not as clear as what we would like it to be. It seems to be a problem. And yet this is one of those cases when we come to the scripture and the problem isn't that the scripture is not clear enough. It's that the scripture really is too clear in a sense, isn't it? It's too clear for us because we're uncomfortable with a God who is like this. A God who takes vengeance on his enemies and raises up another man who proves to be wicked, to bring his vengeance upon those who have done evil, such as Ahab and Jezebel. But we ought to cringe when we read this, because it shows us just how much the Lord hates idolatry. He raises up this wicked man to purge Baal from Israel. We get uncomfortable with a God like this, and we can think it's appropriate, perhaps, that the Lord would go ahead and put it as the first commandment that we should have no other gods before Him. But then, according to our own sensibility, we ask the question, as one commentator does He have to go ahead and take it so all-fired seriously that there would be no other gods before Him? And the answer is yes. This is your God revealing Himself to you. He's showing you that He hates idolatry. He hates the love of other gods before Him. And He will do whatever it takes to purge those who worship other gods. And He'll do it in very graphic ways sometimes to teach us a lesson. He'll pile 37 boys' heads over here and 37 boys' heads over here. And He'll see others slaughtered so that we begin to get the point. Sometimes we might say, couldn't there be another way? And yet we realize here that He's using sinful people, Jehu, a man who ends up not loving the Lord. And secondly, judgment just isn't a pretty thing, is it? So we see that the Lord was pleased with these things that were done because He loves His own name, because He's holy. And thus He used Jehu to put these people to death. Now it's interesting because in Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, God says that He would avenge the bloodshed of Jehu. And it's interesting because in all of this, the Lord said He was pleased with what Jehu did to Ahab's house. And yet, Jehu apparently did all of this, not so much out of a zeal for the Lord, but a zeal for his own position and his own power. And he shed more blood than needed to be shed in all of this, and the Lord would hold him responsible. Nevertheless, we see that God was the one who brought these things to pass. God makes promises in His Word, and He brings them to pass then. And in doing that, He shows us who He is. Well, we see that the Lord commends Jehu then for his action. He used Jehu to wipe out Baal from Israel. However, there are qualifications to that commendation to Jehu. Look again at verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And then jump down to verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. We look at this passage and we say, according to our instinct, Jehu went too far. Friends, the problem is not that Jehu went too far. The problem is that Jehu, in this revolution, didn't go far enough. He didn't go far enough. There's a sense in which Jehu hated the sin that was going on out there. He cleared out the Baals. He was concerned for the name of the Lord, or at least he professed that he was. He took care of lots of other people's sin and their guilt. But he didn't go far enough because the revolution didn't reach his own heart. The revolution didn't reach his own heart. He wasn't changed. Now, we can make the application to ourselves very simply here, can't we? It can be very easy for us, as those who profess the Lord's name, to be convicted, as it were, of the sins out there. We see the great and the horrible and the horrendous sins of our culture. We can list them, can't we? Abortion, homosexuality, and the list goes on and on and on. And we can look at the world and we can see what they're doing wrong and we can point fingers. And we can even pray that God's judgment, that his vengeance would be brought upon them. But look at the fault of Jehu. Look at verse 31 again. He took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. You see, he hated idolatry. He got rid of the grossest forms of idolatry. But he didn't get rid of the syncretism in the land, the blending of the worship of God with the worship of other things. He was sort of on God's side, but the revolution did not reach his own heart. God is the one who sets the standard for true zeal. And God's ends have to be our ends. We can't stop halfway. And so the question for you then this morning is, where is your zeal directed? Where is your concern for sin directed primarily? Is it directed at our culture? Is it directed at other people? Or are you concerned for the sin that's in your own heart? The whole first three quarters of the passage ought to cause us to be concerned for the sin that's in our heart, because we see the judgment of God against sin. Sadly for Jehu, it wasn't. And all too often for us, it's not as well. And Matthew Henry says this. He says, true conversion involves conversion not just from gross sin, but from all sin. Jehu was converted, as it were, from gross sin, but not from all sin. And it's very easy for us to give ourselves to what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. Those sins that don't look so bad externally, and yet in our hearts, those sins like pride and arrogance are black to the core. And so we as a congregation need to take heed that we do not become like Jehu, simply looking at the sins of the rest of the world, the sins of the rest of the church, and failing to see the revolution brought to the darkest corners of our own hearts. And there was, of course, a reward for Jehu for the things that he did. His sons would sit on the throne for four generations. But land would be taken away before then, and his throne would not last eternally, but only to those four generations. And Jehu himself did not depart from these other sins, and he reminds us of the one that's mentioned in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is Jehu. Remember, he pulls Jehonadab up into his chariot and he says, "Come, see my zeal for the Lord." Jehu will stand before Jesus that last day, and it will be possible for him to say, "Didn't you see all the things that I did in your name?" And Jesus will say to him, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It's possible for you to do many things in the name of the Lord, to wear the badge of Jesus Christ your whole life and not have your heart given to him. We need to be wary as the people of God that we do not fall into a false sense of security before the Lord simply because we've done one good thing for him in the past. That is no guarantee of salvation. Well, in all of this, we see that the Lord hates idolatry and he hates a revolution that doesn't go far enough. He hates those two things, and so we as the people of God need to pray that God would change us as a congregation, that there would be a change in our culture and in our midst, but that it wouldn't just go halfway, that it wouldn't simply be external things, but that it would be something that goes to the heart. As a congregation, we could go through this next year, our 175th year, we could do lots of good things externally. We could do all kinds of things that might be pleasing to the eye, that might be done in the name of the Lord. And yet if they're not done with a right heart, we can expect that the Lord may one day say to us, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You filled out the prayer card. You came to the meetings. You invited friends. And yet, if you're not changed in your own heart, then your heart is like that of Jehu." Well, in all of this, we see that the Lord is faithful to keep His word. He was faithful to Ahab. He was faithful to Jehu. He kept His word to both of them. And it's because God is a God who is faithful to keep His word that we see this is really a chapter that's all about grace, isn't it? It's a chapter that's about grace because it reminds us that God's faithful. He's faithful to punish sin. He's faithful to punish gross sin. And He's faithful to punish sin that maybe doesn't seem as gross to us on the surface. And He fulfilled His word to cut these people off who did not love and serve and obey Him. And it's because He was faithful to bring His judgment that we have great hope that He's been faithful in pouring out His judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we won't have to stand in Ahab's place or in Jehu's place, but that our sin really can be dealt with. There's no way we can deal with our sin on our own effort, is there? There is none. His judgment will come upon all sinners. But the blessed truth for us is that He's poured it out upon His Son, the Lord Jesus. And the greatest thing that we can do is to show our zeal for Him by professing Jesus Christ as our Lord, the one upon whom we rest our hope. The Bible is a pretty bloody book, isn't it? We come to chapters like this and they're not altogether comfortable. We read there in Genesis chapter 15 about animals being slaughtered, split in two, and the Lord passing through those animals. We see 70 sons butchered here. We see another 42 that are put to death at a well. We see hundreds more that are killed in Jezreel and in Samaria. And we see a whole temple full of people who are gathered to worship Baal, and they're put to death at the edge of the sword. These are gross pictures, aren't they, of blood that's shed because of sin. And yet it points us all the more to the greatest story in the whole Bible, which is the goriest story in the whole Bible, isn't it? It's that of the perfect Son of God, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who climbed up on that tree and shed His blood for sinners like you and me. So we praise God that we can look to the Lord Jesus and that we need not suffer the end of Ahab and Jehu. But He gives us these stories so that we'll remember just how much God hates sin. Those gross sins and those sins that may not seem so gross to us. And we're reminded then of the great grace and mercy that He's given us in the Lord Jesus, who shed His blood so that ours would not have to be shed. May the Lord implant these images in your mind and drive you to the Lord Jesus and a greater love for Him as you remember Jehu and as you remember piles of heads and a well full of bodies and a temple of worshipers slaughtered because of their sin. And that most of all, you'll remember the character of God, a God who hates sin, and a God who has demonstrated His character by killing His Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we might be free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Lord, these are passages that are in some ways very troubling to us. But Lord, we thank You that You care so much about holiness and You care so much about Your own glory that You will deal with sin. Lord, we pray that You would deal with sin in our lives. Lord, we ask that You would give us grace to see Your word reform us all the way to the inner man. Lord, we pray now that You would do this in our midst. We pray that we wouldn't simply be satisfied to see the sin of others punished, but that we would desire and that we would long to see sin mortified in our own flesh. So Lord, bless us as a congregation. Would You change us? Would you cause sin to be put to death instead of us being put to death? Thank you for that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that because of his blood, we can know you, the one living and true God. Bless us now this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.